Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live, and a very blessed Holy Week to you and yours. Thank you for being with us on this Tuesday of Holy Week. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Wednesday, then Thursday is Holy Thursday, Good Friday, and then we proceed on towards Easter and the conclusion of this great liturgical season that we've been in. If maybe you're going to make it to church this year, maybe not. Many people are not. But we're very glad you chose to spend some time with us. We've got programming for you throughout the rest of the week. So if you want to join us here at Catholic Answers Live the rest of the week, we're going to make sure we have programming, especially for Good Friday. I'm sure that Good Friday, a lot of people will be missing being able to go to the church and do the Stations of the Cross and the liturgy and whatnot. So we'll be here with you. And for these 2 hours today, we've got 2 hours of open forum for you. Open forum, ask anything you want. You are welcome to ask anything you want. Open forum also means open to anyone, whether you're Catholic or not, whether you're Christian or not. 888-318-7884 is our number. 888-318-7884. Our guests for both hours today, Jimmy Akin, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers Live and the author of The Bible is a Catholic Book, among other things. Hello, Jimmy Akin.
Hello, Cy Kellett. How are you doing?
I'm very well. Happy Holy Week.
Likewise to you too and all the listeners.
So open to anything is particularly, we mean that with a particular liberality when Jimmy is here. You can really ask him about anything. 888-318-7884. I always like to ask him on Thursdays, but I don't think we're going to see you on Thursday. So I'll ask you on Tuesday, what's going to drop for Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World this week?
Well, this week we are looking at a mystery from Australia. We're going to be talking about an Australian cryptid. A cryptid is a reported animal that has not been confirmed by science, at least not up to a certain point. So like at one point in their history, gorillas were cryptids because there had been reports of these hairy man-like creatures living in the forest in Africa, but they weren't known to Western scientists, and so people thought of them kind of like Bigfoot. You know, it's like, oh yeah, those hairy wild men things. That's just a legend. We have those legends back in Europe too. Well, it turns out gorillas were real, and at that point, when we found gorilla bones, they moved from the cryptid list to the known by science list. So things can shift from one category to another. Technically, there's one down in Australia known as the Tasmanian wolf, also known as the Tasmanian tiger, that is thought to be extinct.
Yeah.
It lived up until the 1920s. We even had them in zoos, and you can watch motion picture footage of them. They're kind of a marsupial dog that has stripes on the back hindquarters, which is why they're sometimes called the Tasmanian tiger, but they're dog-like, so they're also called the Tasmanian wolf. And there are ongoing reports of people seeing them. So now they're cryptids. We know they used to exist. The question is, do they now? And in this week's episode of Mysterious World, we're going to be talking about yet another Australian cryptid that is reported to be dangerous to human beings.
Oh. That's what they need, more dangerous things in Australia.
That's right.
You can find Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World just by writing Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World in your computer, and then your computer will find it for you.
Oh, also, for since this is an Australian mystery, I pulled in some Australian friends to help us do some of the readings in this one, because, you know, we read like from the web page of the Australian Museum and stuff. And so we have Matt Frad of Points with Aquinas, who's going to be joining us for some of the readings, and also the Catholics of Oz, another podcast.
Oh, that's great. Oh, that'll be fun. That's this Friday on Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, where there's a new mystery every week. I'm sure that they are inexhaustible. You could do infinity shows.
I certainly feel exhausted just thinking about them.
All right. A bunch of folks on the phone. Ready to go to phones, Jimmy?
Yeah.
All right. Let's go to Noah in Westmont, Illinois, watching on YouTube Live. Noah, thank you so much for joining us. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy Akin.
Hi. Thank you so much for having me on. So I'm a Protestant who's been considering Catholicism myself. And I really appreciate so much about it. I know there's a lot of controversy over the events of the Reformation, and Protestant and Catholic accounts of that often seem to have sort of a bias in them in various degrees. And I mean, really for me, that's a lot of the Protestant view from what I've been doing in research tends to actually be kind of misconstrued what actually happens. And what I'm wondering is, and I don't mean this question to be blunt at all, but is it true that the Catholic Church really did try and execute Martin Luther? And like, if that's true, I mean, I'm just wondering, you know, why that was or what their reasoning would have been. And if not, I mean, where does that even come from? Like,
okay, Noah. Kind of all right. Let's give Jimmy a shot at that.
So, well, blunt questions are just fine. You know, blunt is fine as long as it's polite. And this Noah's question certainly was. I appreciate his open-mindedness and the way he's thinking through these issues. I don't have, I'm not an expert in every detail of Martin Luther's life. So I may just be unaware of something. But to my knowledge, the church never tried to have him executed. The way the process worked was if you had someone who was saying or doing something gravely contrary to the faith, then that person would be given several warnings. Typically three, they'd be warned on at least three different occasions that they were in danger of excommunication. And if they persisted, then they would be excommunicated by the local bishop. And there's a special ceremony that the bishop would use. And this was a sign to the public and to the person himself that he was doing something that was gravely wrong and he needed to repent and people should not be associated with him, lest they also, you know, start sharing in whatever it is he's doing wrong. This kind of excommunication was known as anathema. That's what anathema means in church documents. It refers to this kind of special ceremonial excommunication to warn the person and the community of what's going wrong. And the purpose was to get the person to repent. And so there was a parallel ceremony where when the person repents, he comes back to the door of the cathedral and the bishop greets him and they do a special lifting of the anathema ceremony, at which point he's restored to fellowship with the church and is considered a good Catholic and able to participate in community activities, you know, from then on. So that's the ideal. Now, what could happen in some cases if a person didn't repent and if they were still spreading whatever kind of error they were spreading in the local community, then the state might be involved. And the state viewed heresy as a threat not just to the church, but also to social order. And so the state would, and at times with varying degrees of church cooperation, the state might then impose the death penalty. The church didn't, but the state could and on occasion did. And in Martin Luther's case, that never happened. Now, in Martin Luther's case, he did get some warnings. In fact, the Pope himself issued a bull called Exsurge Domine, or Arise, O Lord, that warned against certain things that Luther was teaching. Not everything that Luther was teaching, but against certain things. And Luther's response, rather than when he got the warning bull, he publicly burned it. So he indicated defiance. My understanding was Luther then was excommunicated, and he didn't end up repenting, but he also didn't end up getting executed because very quickly what he did was went to some of the German princes in his area in Germany and got him on his side, and they protected him. And so they then proceeded to impose Lutheranism on their various territories. And so Luther was really outside of the Catholic Church's and Catholic statesmen's jurisdiction very quickly. And this is why Lutheranism is very common in Germany and in Northern Europe. So I'm not aware of any procedure where Luther was ever condemned or even prosecuted with the death penalty on the line. He did get to the point of being excommunicated, but then after that, he received the protection of the German princes. In terms of why this would be the case, it actually has precedence going back to the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, God warns the Israelites that they're not to tolerate idolatry in their midst, and various Canaanite religious practices, including consulting the dead, you know, mediums and so trance channelers and so forth, and that in order to protect themselves spiritually as a community from these corrupting influences like idolatry and mediums and so forth, that they were to put those people to death. And so in the Christian age, people looked at this, and for example, in the Middle Ages, St. Thomas Aquinas said, well, look, if we put people to death for crimes like murder, which only kills the body, how much more should we protect ourselves from heresy, which doesn't kill the body, but the soul, which is much worse? And so you'd have people taking the Old Testament precedent and applying these legal principles to it. And this wasn't just true in the Catholic Church. You had similar things happening in Protestant communities. There were a lot of Catholics that were martyred in England. There were John Calvin famously put Savonarola to death in Geneva. And there were other martyrdoms of various kinds around Europe. And so this logic, whatever we may think of it today, was basically an attempt by the local community to protect itself from what were perceived as very grave threats.
Noah, thank you for starting us off. We have to take our first break. So I'll just say I hope that, that was helpful to you. And maybe you call again. We like it when you call. We have a free ebook available right now. It's called Understanding the Book of Revelation. And you can get it by going to shop.catholic.com and just clicking on the banner that says free ebook. You get the free ebook version of Understanding the Book of Revelation right now at shop.catholic.com.
Catholic Answers Live.
Hi, this is Cy Kellett. Don't forget to check out the latest episode of our podcast, Catholic Answers Focus. You can listen each week to the world's premier podcast on Catholic apologetics at CatholicAnswersFocus.com or subscribe wherever you get your podcasts. Catholic Answers Focus, now available at CatholicAnswersFocus.com.
The EWTN home video highlight for March is Polish Catholic with Father Mitch Pacwa. Accompany Father Mitch Pacwa on his personal journey of faith with an intimate look into the lives of Poland's great saints and how they affected the faith of Poland and indeed the world. Order your DVD set at EWTNRC.com 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Or call 1-800-854-6316.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Jimmy Akin is our guest this hour and next. And it's open forum. You can ask whatever you like. And we love calls from non-Catholics, so do not at all feel excluded. If you're not a Catholic, you can call and ask. 888-318-7884. We're going to Anaheim, California now. Jarrett, listening on the new and improved Catholic Answers app. Jarrett, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi, Jimmy. Thanks for taking my call. I was just wondering, what is the Church's perspective on Catholics serving in the military, and more specifically, what is a Catholic to do if he or she is serving in a war or say they were drafted into a war that they believe is unjust?
Well, so the Catholic Church recognizes that nations have a right of legitimate defense and consequently that there are wars that are justified and it's legitimate to serve in the military both during those wars and during peacetime, you know, in order to maintain ready defense. In terms of what happens when an individual Catholic is serving in a war or is required to serve in a war that he believes is unjust, there are a number of options. One is to simply refuse to serve altogether and say, I'm sorry, but I'm not going to participate and you can do whatever you need to me as a result. If a person is, like if the person has been drafted, that might mean going to prison or something, or even worse in some places. Another option would be to say, let's say you aren't being required to serve in the military, but let's say you are a military officer and your country gets into a war and you believe it's unjust, you could say, I resign my commission, assuming that that's a legally available option to you. Another possibility is you could say, I conscientiously object to this war. I'm willing to help my nation, but I don't believe I can legitimately use force in this war. So maybe assign me other duties than fighting on the front lines. Like maybe I could serve in the ambulance corps or something like that, or serve some kind of logistical role or something that doesn't involve me in the direct use of force, but in relieving human suffering, let's say. Another option is to be in the situation and just kind of do your best, looking at the orders you're given and trying to evaluate this order. Because even if the overall war effort is not just, there can be just orders given during the course of an unjust war. You know, for example, if you think the overall war is bad, suppose that enemy forces are attacking a group of civilians. Well, even if you think this war was bad and we shouldn't be in it, you could still go defend those civilians from the enemy who's attacking them. Because if they're attacking civilians, then that's intrinsically evil. You can never deliberately try to kill innocent human beings. And so you could defend such people legitimately, even if it's in the context of a war that overall might be unjust. So the church doesn't have a specific one size fits every situation answer to this question, but it does recognize that that some wars are unjust, and that in situations of conscience, nations need to provide ways for those who have conscientious objections to be able to avoid violating their consciences.
And I'm going to leave it there, Jarrett, and say thank you. I hope that was helpful to you. Got to keep moving because the lines are very full today. Well, I don't know if you can modify the word full. I'm not exactly sure about that. That seemed like that might have been a bad move. But there's a lot of people on the line. Tommy in Alabama, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. You are next. Go ahead, Tommy, with your question for Jimmy.
Hello, sir. My question was very simple. It's been rattling my mind, but I work at a nursing home with dementia and Alzheimer's patients, and I sometimes have to lie to them because they're crying for their parents who've been dead for 30 years. So my question is it okay to sin for a good reason?
It is not okay to sin for a good reason, but for a good reason, some actions that ordinarily would be sinful turn out not to be sinful. The classic example of this is taking someone's property. Now, under ordinary circumstances, you cannot take another person's property. That would be the sin of theft. But if you're starving and someone else has more food than they need, then it is legitimate to take some of their food without their permission for yourself or your family to keep you alive. And at that point, it is not the sin of theft. So even though it would, or let's say someone has an apple orchard and you're walking by the apple orchard and you're starving and you've got some starving kids and there's this whole orchard there full of apples, lots and lots of apples owned by one family, they clearly are not going to eat this many apples and you and your kids are starving. Well, if you're not starving, if you have your own food, it would be theft to take apples without permission. But it ceases to be theft because of the circumstances here. So if you and your kids take some apples to survive because you're starving from people who have more apples than they need, that is not theft. There is a debate about what happens in situations like you're talking about, like when you're dealing with someone who's demented. I recently was watching a discussion involving the moral theologian Janet Smith, where she posed a very similar example. She said, suppose your mother has dementia and she asks when her husband is going to come home, and you can either tell her the truth that he died 30 years ago, in which case she will be shocked and grieve as if it's the first time she's ever heard that her husband is dead, and you can inflict all that emotional pain on her, or you can say something that will not lead her to the conclusion her husband is dead, like he'll be back later or something, when in fact he's actually dead. And our moral intuitions, most people's moral intuitions, would say that even though you're telling an untruth in this situation, you are not committing a sin. The classic example of this is lying to save life. Like if you are in Holland in World War II and the Nazis show up at your door and say, "Do you have any Jews in your attic?" And you can say, "Of course I don't have any Jews in my attic," when in fact you are hiding some. That it's okay to deceive the Nazis in order to save the lives of the Jewish people. And once again, our moral intuitions for most people are very strongly on the side that it's okay to tell an untruth in this situation, that it is not the sin of lying. And there's a debate about that. You will have some people say, no, it absolutely is a sin of lying and you shouldn't do it. But most people's moral intuitions say, no, in this kind of situation where I'm protecting life or I'm saving someone from the horrible anguish of learning that their husband is dead or their parents are dead, so that they're going to grieve all over like it's the first time they've ever heard that, that in order to spare people that kind of agony, it is okay to tell a falsehood and thus protect them from the greater harm. Because if the person thinks, my personal view is to analyze this in terms of how much damage are you doing by the lie. If you tell someone your husband will be home later or your parents will be home later, you're doing a minuscule amount of damage to their belief system. But they believe something that's false, but it doesn't have widespread repercussions in their lives. But if you tell them, I'm sorry, that person is dead and is never coming, and it's going to do vastly more emotional damage to the person. And so this is a situation where you can't avoid doing damage of some kind. It's the question of what damage are you choosing to do? The lesser damage of a false belief that actually isn't going to affect very much, or inflicting all this emotional devastation on them? And most people would say it's legitimate and non-sinful to tell a falsehood in those situations. It wouldn't technically qualify as the sin of lying, but as I say, there is a debate about that.
Thanks, Tommy. Thanks very much for the call. Appreciate it. I'm going to go now to Riverside, California. Christopher in Riverside watching on YouTube Live. You are next. Go ahead, Christopher, with your question for Jimmy Akin.
Hello. Thank you for taking my call.
Happy to.
So I'm a Riverside student in at a Baptist college in Riverside. My entire family is Protestant. My mom is a former Catholic who's now very anti-Catholic. My uncle's a pastor. And pretty much everybody is very anti-Catholic. Despite all that, I made the decision about a year ago to become Catholic, and I'll be confirmed this Easter. Well, I get in a lot of debates with people here at college and with my family about why becoming Catholic is necessary. If Romans 10:9 simply states, if you declare with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised you from the dead, you will be saved. I was wondering if you guys could respond to that argument as simple as it is.
So it sounds like your friends are taking Romans 10:9 as if it's a technical statement of all of the necessary and sufficient conditions for salvation, that if you do these things, you'll be saved, and only if you do these things will you be saved. Is that correct?
Yeah.
Okay. Well, then I'm really glad I'm not mute, because if I was mute, I would not be able to confess with my mouth that Jesus is Lord. So I would wonder if I would ask your relatives, so do you think people who are mute and can't talk are automatically damned? And if they say, well, no, I don't think people who are mute are automatically damned, well, then this isn't a technical statement of the necessary and sufficient conditions for salvation, in which case we need to think a little more broadly about this. Are there other things that are not mentioned in this verse that elsewhere in Scripture have a bearing on salvation? Like, how about repentance? Repentance is not mentioned in this verse, but there are other verses that very clearly indicate you need to repent in order to be saved. Elsewhere in the same author, St. Paul, he talks about how people who do X, Y, and Z, naming various kinds of sins, will not inherit the kingdom of God. So you've got to repent of those things if you want to go to heaven. So he doesn't mention that here in Romans 10:9, but he does mention it elsewhere. And Romans 10:9 thus is not a complete statement of necessary and sufficient conditions for salvation. Furthermore, there are other things that elsewhere, even in Romans, Paul indicates are connected with salvation, like baptism. If you go back and you read Romans chapter 6, he talks about how all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death and resurrection, and so we walk in new life. Baptism is a means by which God gives us new life, meaning spiritual life. And so you can't just look at one verse and camp out on it. What I'm going to recommend, Cy, because of the break, is let's see if we can send Christopher the drama of salvation.
Christopher, welcome home to the Catholic Church. I'd love to send you a copy of Jimmy's book, The Drama of Salvation. If you just hang on the line, Marie will get your information and we'll send you that book. More Open Forum with Jimmy Akin right after this.
Call us now with your question.
Hello?
On Catholic Answers Live.
Here's a question. Is it really possible to be friends with someone who died 2,000 years ago? Maybe the problem is that we've grown way too comfortable with the story of Jesus. Nice man, right? Taught us to love one another, said not to judge people. We celebrate his birthday every year. It's time to put away this small, safe version of Jesus, says Cy Kellett. Nobody that bland could have transformed the world. In A Teacher of Strange Things, Cy presents Jesus Christ undiluted by sentiment, with all his radical words and deeds uncensored. Do you know someone, your son or daughter perhaps, or maybe your mom or dad, who needs the friendship of Jesus Christ? Do you? Order your copy of A Teacher of Strange Things by visiting shop.catholic.com today or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
According to divine command, we should give God worship, but how do we know if we're doing it right? Is worship a form of self-help? To make me feel better? A form of social activism or even a commodity? Or is it something that transcends all of those? In Real Religion, How to Avoid False Faith and Worship God in Spirit and Truth, Father Jeff Kirby cuts through the misguided modern notions about God and religion and takes you back to the foundation for true worship, God's revelation about himself. From his first contact with his chosen people to the culmination of his revelation in Jesus Christ, God shows us what religion is supposed to be like and how to make the practice of it a lifelong virtue in our lives. Order your copy of Real Religion by visiting shop.catholic.com today or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Millions of people pray the Stations of the Cross each Lent.
Do you have a station that means the most to you?
We'll discuss that tomorrow on Take Two with Jerry and Debbie on most of these EWTN stations.
Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host, and both hours today with Jimmy Akin. So you got an opportunity to talk with Jimmy today. 888-31-TRUTH is the number. Both hours are open forum today, and we've got programming for you for the rest of the week as well. I just want you to know that in case you're looking for things to do during this Holy Week. If maybe it's possible that where you are or given your circumstances, you won't be able to make it into church this week. So we're hoping to be here for you. The number is 888-318-7884. And up next, Jimmy, Eddie in Ohio, listening on WILB 1060 AM. Eddie, thank you so much for your call. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy Akin.
Thank you, Cy. Jimmy, how would you reconcile the goodness of God's plan with animals living for long ages before Adam and Eve by violently killing and eating each other, unless you say the fall was retroactive?
Well, I would account for it the same way that the Catechism of the Catholic Church does. Now, I should explain for people who may not be familiar with one of the concepts that you just alluded to, the idea that the fall could be retroactive. And the idea, that's an idea that's been proposed by various theologians, including Hansers von Balthasar, that the fall of man had an effect that didn't just ripple forward in time, but that also rippled backwards in time, so that the fall is a kind of trans-historical event that God, using his foreknowledge, saw that mankind would fall, and that he therefore configured the world in such a way that it felt the effects of the fall even before the fall happened. And consequently, you had disasters and animal predation and things like that all the way down through history as a result of the fall, but before the fall. And this would be possible because of God's sitting outside of space and time and being aware even before the first moment of creation, so to speak, before, what man is going to do once he's created. And there's no problem conceptually with God being able to do that, assuming God has a type of knowledge called middle knowledge, which allows him to know what a person will freely choose before he even creates that person. I'm not so sure God has middle knowledge, but if he does, then this could happen. I don't think it's necessary, though, because I think that people have misread the texts of Scripture pertaining to the effects of the fall of man. They typically read God telling Adam and Eve that in the day you eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall die. And they conclude from that that there was no death in the world prior to Adam and Eve. But that's not what the text says. The text is talking about the death of Adam and Eve, and by extension, their descendants. It doesn't say anything about other species. And in fact, even if you were to take the text of Genesis fully literally, there was death in the world before the fall, because humans don't photosynthesize. Humans do not gain their energy to run their bodies directly from processing sunlight. We are predators. Even vegetarians are predators. Even vegans are predators because they prey on plants. And God clearly gives Adam and Eve the right to eat of the plants in the Garden of Eden, with a couple of exceptions, or really with one exception. He gives them the right to eat of the plants in the Garden of Eden, and that means he gives them permission to be plant predators. And the plants that they ate, you know, the fruits that they ate, whatever they may have been, those fruits would die. The flesh of those fruits would die. And so if you take Scripture fully literally, there was death in the world prior to the fall, and certainly plant death, you know, because Adam and Eve's stomach acids would have dissolved the otherwise living flesh of the fruit they ate, and their teeth would have crunched up some of the seeds, which would then not go on to germinate. And I see no problem saying that, so if death existed in the world prior to Adam and Eve, and it was part of God's plan, and it didn't stop the world from being very good in God's world, then the same thing would be true of animal death. And so this is the approach that the Catechism of the Catholic Church takes to the question, saying that God created the world in a state of journeying towards its eventual perfection, and that as a result of this process of journeying, we see both creative and destructive forces in nature, that the death of some means the life of the other. We see the appearance and disappearance of different kinds of life forms, and that's all part of God's plan without reference to the fall. So I would say that we don't need to appeal to the fall in order to explain these aspects of God's plan. Do they contain some mystery? Yeah. And I've talked about that, for example, in my DVD on the problem of evil. But fundamentally, I don't think that we have to say that the fall is responsible for these, although if that's your theological opinion, then that's okay too. The church doesn't condemn that.
And I'm going to say thanks for that call as well. And the reason I'm moving quickly is the phones just keep filling back up. As one drops, another comes on. So I want to get as many on with Jimmy as I can. Thank you. Now we're going to Southampton, England. Adam in Southampton, listening on the new and improved Catholic Answers Live app. You are next, Adam. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hello there, Jimmy. I'm Protestant, and I'm looking at Genesis 3:15, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So in other words, Jesus shall bruise, shall crush the serpent. And then if I look at the Catholic Bible, it says that she shall crush the serpent's head. In other words, Mary crushes the serpent's head. So quite different translations there, and that has quite significant effects on the theology of the Protestant Church and the Catholic Church. Which one's correct?
So which you say the Catholic Bible, and there are actually a bunch of Catholic Bibles. Which one are you looking at?
Sure. Well, to be fair, on I just Googled it, so I couldn't tell you which one it is. But but I think I'm correct in saying that that's... Is that correct, that the Catholic Church teaches that Mary crushes the serpent's head, or am I just misunderstanding that?
Well, let's start with the biblical text. There have been some Catholic Bibles in the past that have used this expression, that she shall crush your head. That is not, though, something that the church has ruled on. The church has not issued any kind of official determination about what the original text says here or how it's to be understood. And so as a result, there are lots of Catholic Bibles that use the masculine pronoun here, he, rather than she. At the moment, for example, I'm looking at the Revised Standard Version Catholic Edition, and it says, he shall bruise your head. If I switch over and I look at the, let's see, the New American Bible, it says, they will strike your head. If I look at the New Jerusalem Bible, which is another Catholic edition, then it says, it will bruise your head. And so you find a variety of different possibilities here. Now, in my impression is that most Bibles today, including Catholic Bibles, do not use she. And so the vast majority of biblical scholars would not be of the opinion that she is what it says in the original Hebrew. And there are various textual reasons for that that we could go into, but we won't. Suffice it to say, the majority opinion among biblical scholars is that it did not say she. But let's then get to the theological question you asked. Is there a sense in which Mary could be said to crush the head of the devil or to thwart the devil? Sure, because she was the means through which Jesus came into the world. And it was Jesus who crushed the head of the serpent. And so there is a sense in which you can say, yeah, Mary did crush the head of the devil. In some sense, she participates in that prophecy because she was part of God's prophetic plan to bring... She was a crucial instrument. She played a key role in God's prophetic plan to bring his son into the world and to defeat the devil. And it's not just Mary. It's all Christians. If you look in the letter of James, for example. James talks about how if we resist the devil, that he will flee from us. And you have, you know, New Testament authors saying things like, fight the devil and he will soon be put under your feet. And so actually, if you take a further step back from the question of Christ and Mary and Christianity, and you just look at this passage on its face, it's about the conflict of mankind with serpents. Humans and serpents don't get along and haven't all throughout our history. In fact, fear of snakes is something that's innate in human nature. And so this is predicting a conflict between all of humanity and serpents. And then if we take that and apply it to the spiritual side of things, once again, it applies to all of humanity and its struggle against the demonic, its struggle against evil. And so we shouldn't be surprised when we find passages in the New Testament talking about how God will put the serpent or the devil under your feet. That also echoes the Genesis 3:15 prophecy. So Christ fulfills the prophecy in the greatest way. Mary fulfills the prophecy in another way, and all Christians fulfill the prophecy in yet a third way when they resist the devil and defeat his plans.
I hope that that's helpful to you, Donald. That was Adam. Sorry, Adam. Let me come back to you real quick. Adam, does that make sense to you?
Yes, I can sign up to that, definitely, the way Jimmy just explained it. I do a lot of pro-life work, and a lot of my colleagues are Catholic, and they're definitely Catholics who interpret that as Mary crushing the serpent. But taking the interpretation Jimmy's given, I could completely sign up to that. But my interpretation would be when Jesus is resurrected 3 days later, when he rises up out of the tomb, he defeats death, he defeats Satan, and then we all follow in those footsteps, mm-hmm. which is essentially Jimmy's just said, isn't it?
Yes, that Christ is the one who wins the ultimate victory against the devil, and everything else is oriented to Christ's victory.
Adam, God bless you in your pro-life work. Thank you so much.
Yeah.
It's wonderful to talk to a brother Christian doing that work in the United Kingdom, and maybe we'll get to talk with you again sometime, okay?
Thank you very much. Thank you.
We got to take a quick break. Right back with more Open Forum with Jimmy Akin.
There's only one Catholic Answers Live.
Do you love praying for people? Have you ever wanted to use your gift of prayer to share Jesus with others and build up the body of Christ? Start a public prayer station with St. Paul Street Evangelization. Listen to people's needs, pray with them, or invite them to meet you at church. St. Paul Street Evangelization can help you get started. Find out how at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
St. Hildegard of Bingen was a mystic, an abbess, a botanist, a saint, and a doctor of the church.
Matthew Bunsen and the Doctors of the Church.
Hildegard had her first visions at the age of 3, which she called the shade of the living light. She later wrote about them in works declared by St. Bernard of Clairvaux to be from God. Pope Benedict XVI agreed when he named her only one of 4 Doctors of the Church who are women in 2012.
For more about the Doctors of the Church, visit doctorsofthechurch.com.
Welcome back, and a very blessed Holy Week to you and all of yours. Or if you are one of those Catholics who says Passion Week, a very blessed Passion Week to you and all of yours. Thank you for being with us. Our number is 888-318-7884. It's open forum. A couple lines opened up. So if you've got a question for Jimmy, now's the time to call. 888-318-7884. Jimmy's senior apologist here at Catholic Answers and the proprietor of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World and willing to talk to you about anything. So go ahead and dial that phone.
Including why I don't like the readings for Palm Sunday.
Well, now we just have to... Jimmy Akin, why do you not like the readings for Palm Sunday?
Because there's a very definite structure to the events of Holy Week, and it starts with Palm Sunday when Jesus comes triumphantly into Jerusalem, and it's a very happy occasion, and people are waving palms to greet him, and some of his opponents say, oh, tell your disciples to stop saying Hosanna, and he says, well, if I told them to stop, the stones themselves would cry out.
Right.
This is his messianic triumphal entry. So we read about that. And then we read about him being crucified.
Right.
And they but okay, that happened on Friday. That didn't happen on Palm Sunday. The thing with the palms happened on Palm Sunday.
Right.
And they like fuse it with his passion. And if you look at if you look at the title of the day in the calendar, it'll be Palm Sunday of the Lord's Passion. And it's like, no, he wasn't suffering on this day. Now, yeah. I know why they do this.
Okay, why so do they do it?
Why they do it is because Good Friday is not a holy day of obligation.
Oh, and you would never and get this reading if you missed
wouldn't
Good
get
Friday.
The reading of the crucifixion if you didn't come on Good Friday. So to my mind, the solution would be either read this on Easter as a read the crucifixion on Easter as a, and then go right into the resurrection.
Yeah.
Or, which is the next significant event, or make Good Friday a holy day of obligation. But it just is kind of a little incoherent to me to have the triumphal entry
right.
be followed by the crucifixion, and then you back up in the readings over the next several days. You lurch forward in time, and then you lurch back in time and proceed forward again towards the crucifixion. And I'm all in favor of time travel. You know,
right, exactly. I know what you mean.
I pilot my TARDIS with the best of them, but this is a little jarring for even for me.
Yeah, that's I can see exactly what you're saying. I have
Having said that, me complaining about it isn't going to change it, so it's not worth getting upset about.
Perhaps it will. I mean, I don't know. Does the Holy Father listen on Tuesdays, or he only listens on Thursdays? I'm asking you, Sarah. We're not sure which day the Holy Father listens. So maybe it'll have an effect. I just don't like the part about shouting out, crucify him. I feel like maybe we could take turns on that every other year. I don't like yelling that every year. Donald in Middlesex County, New Jersey, listening on Domestic Church Media. You are next up. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi, Jimmy.
Hi,
I was just wondering if Jimmy is familiar with the book The Way of Perfection by St. Teresa of Avila and what she says about a worthy reception of the Eucharist, because I have another book. It's a book called A Right View of Yourself by Father William Faber, and it has a quote from St. Augustine, and it says, "Let not the imperfect fear," says St. Augustine, only let them advance. Yet because I do not let them fear, let them not on that account love imperfection, remain in it when they have found themselves there. Only let them advance as far as it lies in them, and all is well. Well, I have a problem. I'm going to the Good Friday Mass on Friday, obviously, and for some reason there's this dichotomy in my church where they're allowing Masses, but they're not doing confessions now.
So you're worried about unworthy reception of the Eucharist. And I'm sure Teresa of Avila was probably pretty tough on you. Is that correct? I'm not remembering what she said, but was she pretty tough about it?
Well, I gave the book to a friend, and I can't receive it back now. And it seems to me that she doesn't want us to get too hung up on worthy reception. Mm-hmm. And I don't know if that's right, but I don't want to dishonor God by receiving communion if I shouldn't.
Praise God, Donald. Jimmy?
Okay, so first of all, I would suggest contacting your parish ahead of time and seeing if you could arrange confession privately, because even if they may not have regular confession hours, a priest might be able to meet with you, even social distancing, in private for an appointment for confession. So I would explore that possibility. Now, according to the Code of Canon Law, it is possible for people who can't get to confession for one reason or another to go to communion, provided certain conditions are fulfilled. The most important of those conditions is that they have made an act of perfect contrition. Perfect contrition is repentance from sin based on love of God, you know, because God is the greatest good. And so if you love God because he's the greatest good, it's like you recognize he's more important than anything else, and you reject sin on that basis, you have perfect contrition. You may have other motives and feelings too, and that's all fine, but if you recognize that God is the greatest good and you reject sin because of that, you have perfect contrition and you're already reconciled with him spiritually and put back in a state of grace even before you go to confession. Now, when you are able to go to confession, you then need to do that. This isn't a get out of confession card, but you could, and you can, if you're in a state of grace, having made an act of perfect contrition, receive the Eucharist, even though you haven't been able to get to confession, under certain conditions. One of them is danger of death. Now, that doesn't apply in this case, but because as far as from what you've said, Donald, I don't have any reason to think you're in danger of dying. But another condition is other grave necessity, and the church recognizes that it can be very bad to be unable to go to the sacraments for an extended period of time. A common rule of thumb in canon law is 30 days. So if the fact you can't go to confession would prevent you from receiving the Eucharist for 30 days or more, and you and that's burdensome to you spiritually, then that could be a reason that you could go ahead and make an act of perfect contrition and then go and be in compliance with the law. That's something that your own priest or spiritual director could advise you about further. I can't really judge that state, you know, because I don't know you and everything. But I would say that in your situation, the first thing I'd do would be to see if it's possible to arrange a private confession, even socially distanced. And if it's not possible to do that, I would look at the possibility of receiving under the extraordinary circumstances provision, allowing an act of perfect contrition.
Donald, thank you. I hope that was helpful to you. Difficult times for everybody, and thank you very much for the question. I'm going to go to Chris in Georgia, listening on the Catholic Answers Live new and improved app. But Chris, I'm going to have to ask you to be a bit quick in case you were thinking about going slow. Just go quick with the question so Jimmy will have time to answer.
Hey, Si and Jimmy. Great to talk to you guys. My question is I have a friend that is Catholic, but I don't think that they're practicing. To my knowledge, they've expressed some frustrations with the church in past conversations. They've asked me to DJ the wedding. I don't know anything about the fiance other than he's divorced. I don't know if he's Catholic. I don't know where the wedding's going to be held, but I don't think it's in a Catholic church. My questions are, can I DJ the wedding? And if I can't, how do I charitably approach this to where I don't further estrange my friend from the church that she's part of?
So I can very much sympathize with this question. I don't typically DJ events, although I have done that a little bit, but I am a dance caller. And so sometimes I'll be asked to call dances at wedding receptions, and that can involve a little bit of DJing too. So I'm familiar with the situation, and I've been put in not exactly the same one, but in similar ones. I would say that you got a couple of options. Now, there's not a single up or down opinion on this that the church has ruled on. Moral theologians will argue different things. Some people would say that you could do this. Others would say that you couldn't. Some might say, well, it's a bad thing they're attempting this marriage because it's not going to be valid, or presumably is not going to be valid, but you could still do this as an act of service to the person, and as a way of not pushing her further away from God. Other people would say, no, you really shouldn't, because it would implicitly imply that this is a valid marriage when it's not. My personal take on this, and it's not anything more than my personal take, is if I was in the situation, I would simply politely decline and say, I'm sorry, I'm not available. I might ask them, when is the wedding date first? And I might even be noncommittal until they tell me the wedding date, but then I might tell the truth and say, I'm not available on that date, because you're not available if you're not going to do it. And that's a way of that's a way of sparing the person's feelings and avoiding some confrontations. Now, if you knew that she was going to be receptive to hearing more about the situation and how to get married for reals, that would be a different thing. But in the limited time I have to craft an answer, that's what I'd say.
Thank you, Chris. Thanks for everybody who called. If you're on the line, stay on the line. We're going to continue in the order we've got the calls. We'll continue in the second hour, and Jimmy is going to be back. Another hour of open forum here on Catholic Answers Live. Whether you're Catholic or not, you're welcome to call with any question you've got. And maybe we've got some Holy Week questions out there. I mean, you can ask whatever you like, but it is Holy Week. And if there's someone who's got a question about the Passion or Resurrection of the Lord, those calls are very welcome as well. Right back after this on Catholic Answers Live.